Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord. I take it you are all well rested as we start this study in Numbers 19. When I first started studying the law of Moses, one of the parts of scripture that I always seemed to avoid was this strange kind of ordinance. It's almost as if one is walking through a field where everything kind of fits together. We've got mountains just like here, and we've got trees, and we've got lakes, and we've got grass, and everything seems to fit beautifully together. And all of a sudden we come across this strange looking object in the middle of the law, and it really is a strange ordinance. And I must say, ever since I've been reading the Bible, every time I've come to Numbers 19, I've always said to myself, well, one day I'll sit down and I'll look at this strange kind of ordinance. And of course, when I was invited to speak at the school, well, the opportunity then presented itself. So I started looking at Numbers 19. I read it once, twice, three times. Started making a couple of notes. Couldn't really fathom it out. And of course, you know, the easy thing to do when you start studying the Bible is to look at a commentary first. Right? And I don't believe that that's the right way to go about reading Scripture. First of all, read Scripture for what it is. Formulate your own ideas, your own opinions. Perhaps get a small study group together and really thrash it out. And then, once you have formed a good foundation, then look at the commentaries. And that's what we did. Fortunately, we have some young people back in Durban, and they are absolutely brilliant young people. And once I'd kind of come to a cul-de-sac, they came to a Bible class in our home, and I said, well, this is how far I can go. Let's see how far you can take the ball. And we sat with it for about three or four sessions. And the paper that I'm going to present to you now basically is the outcome of those sessions that we've had together. Combination of the work of myself and the young people in Durban. And then, of course, we looked at some of the commentaries. The Law of Moses, Brother Robert Roberts. Law and Grace by Tom Barling. And in some cases we agreed, in some cases we came to a slightly different view. But those points of view are interesting. Now, whatever our view of this red heifer is, one thing we can be sure about, and that is it is something to do with the blood of Christ. I'll bring you to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and I'm going to be reading this verse from the NIV, simply because it's a little easier to understand. Hebrews chapter 9, and taking it from a verse 11 from the NIV. When Christ came as an high priest of good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, there they are, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, these verses in Hebrews tell us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. But more particularly, they tell us specifically that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, you will see there, are directly linked to the blood of Christ. And of course, you remember the blood of bulls and goats are associated for us with the blood of Christ in the Levitical chapter 16, that great day of atonement. But the ashes of an heifer are added here. Notice carefully verse 14. I'm going to just read the beginning and the end of that verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, end of the verse, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer pointed forward to the blood of Christ that would cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I'll bring you back to Numbers 19. So we can look now at the foundations upon which the apostle builds his argument in Hebrews 9. Numbers 19. Notice the underlying principle in the chapter. Any contact with death, directly or indirectly, made a man unclean. Numbers 19 and at verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And then, and of course, on the third day he would be purified by the sprinkling of the waters of separation, and on the seventh day he would be clean. And if he refused this ordinance, he would be cut off. Verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 16. And whosoever toucheth the slain that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a grave, or at the end of verse 18, even the bone of one that is slain, he would be unclean. Verse 19. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. Well, what's this all about? It's all about sin, brethren and sisters. Because where there is death, there is sin. For the wages of sin, we are told in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so where there is death, there is the presence of sin. And whether we are contaminated directly or indirectly, however far removed, it is not acceptable to God. Even if one went into a tent where somebody had died, look at verse 14. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And not only that, look at verse 22. And whosoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. So if I went into a tent where somebody had died, I would be unclean. I'd come and shake hands with you, you'd be unclean. He went and shook hands with that person, he would be unclean. No matter how far removed, the person became unclean. The lesson? God abhors sin. Any contact with sin, directly or indirectly, however far removed, God will not look upon it. It is abhorrent to him, because in the end, sin cuts us off from God. It is with these thoughts in mind then that we come to looking at this ordinance and verse 1 of chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Perhaps one or two points to bring to your attention there. First of all, the letter red, or the color red. No prizes for guessing what that would symbolize. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Red speaks of mortality. It speaks of sin. And of course, a heifer. A heifer is a virgin cow. And of course, a female offering was accepted under the law, both for sin offerings and peace offerings. So it was quite acceptable to offer the heifer. And of course, the heifer also links us with that irrevocable covenant. If you'd like to make a note of it in your margin, it's Genesis 15 from verse 9 through 21. Don't look at it. It's that irrevocable covenant made with Abraham. And you'll remember it well, how he had to take the heifer and had to divide it in two, and then the she-goat of 3 years old, divide it in two, and then the ram of 3 years old, and divide it in two, and then there was the turtle dove and the young pigeon. Eight parts, five species, all linked together in this irrevocable covenant. But the heifer was there, and the heifer was first, also 3 years old, just as a matter of interest. The heifer also links us with the virginity of Mary. It was without spot. It was also, therefore, physically perfect. It was without blemish. It spoke of the perfection. It was never yoked to anything of human origin. What do these details speak to us about? They speak to us of the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus shared our sinful Adamic nature. Jesus was born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. And it is in his blood, in the irrevocable covenant, that we are sealed. And all this pointed forward to the one who possessed a character that was morally perfect and spotless. He was never to be yoked to the law of man, but he was to be yoked to the law of love, the spirit of the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. Jesus wants to be yoked to us, brethren and sisters. The red heifer, therefore, represents for us the nature of Jesus Christ in all its parts, and that was Adamic. Verse 3 of Numbers 19. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And of course, that pointed forward to God shall give him. Jesus shall bring himself without the camp. And the Jews, together with the Gentiles, would slay him before their face. Now, of course, the high priest here also speaks of Jesus, for we are told that Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, offered up himself. And so in these ordinances and in these patterns, we see that both the priest and the heifer pointed forward to Jesus. And we'll speak of this in a moment. Adamic in nature was given to Christ so that he could bring it forth without the camp, that is, without the city walls. And one shall slay it before his face, and of course, the killing was to be done by the Romans as instruments of the Jews. A little quotation from the Law of Moses here, Robert Roberts. Then the high priest was to sprinkle the blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times, which was fulfilled in the case of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, into which he entered by his own blood into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And as for the seven times, that speaks of perfection. One sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 5. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, and her dung shall he burn. Well, all that speaks of the first man Adam, doesn't it? Skin, flesh, blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so here we witness the death of the Adamic nature. We witness the death of sin. Now, I mentioned before that in this ordinance, there are two to make a type. And of course, this is true all the way through the Old Testament, isn't it? We have Moses and Aaron, which form a type. Two to make a type. We have Elijah and Elisha. We have on the Great Day of Atonement the two goats, one for sin offering and one for the scapegoat, the goat of Azazel. But here we see side by side the high priest and the red heifer. And I would suggest to you that the red heifer signifies Jesus' nature, the nature of Jesus. But the high priest here represents the office of Jesus. And we're not going to concern ourselves at this point in time with the office of Jesus, but rather his nature. Verse 6. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. One, cedar wood. Two, hyssop. Three, scarlet. And four, the remains of this heifer. Four ingredients. Isn't that interesting? And these four ingredients were to be put into living water. Isn't that interesting? Just like the holy anointing oil. Wendeth? I had to wake her up. There we are. Four ingredients suspended in oil. Four bars, one in the midst. Four pillars on the veil and the veil. The four gospel and the acts. Four ingredients suspended in living water. All over Scripture, we're going to find all these little ideas coming together. Look at verse 17. 19, verse 17. And for the unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer. That's these four ingredients for purification for sin and running water. Look at your margin. What does your margin say? Living water. Not just running water, but living water. It's interesting about water. Water is never stagnant, is it? You can't keep water stagnant. It's living. In verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle the waters of separation upon him. These four ingredients were put into living water. Could we have the next one? And of course, that brings us to the New Testament, doesn't it? Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And again, at the crucifixion, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And again, there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. All these are characteristics of living water. And of course, you'll find it all over Scripture. Those are just a number of selected passages. But all over Scripture, you're going to find this beautiful theme of living water. Verse 17 of Numbers. These ashes were to be mixed with this living water. And for the unclean person, They shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer, which also contain, you'll remember, the ashes of cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. Now, this little word ashes is something that I'd like to speak about now. This word ashes in verse 17 is the Hebrew word afar, A-P-H-A-R. It's been only translated twice as ash, 8 times as earth, 91 times as dust. Now, where do we find dust in the book of Genesis? That's it. That's it. No prizes for that, unfortunately. Genesis 2 and at verse 7, listen to the words, you know them well. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Same Hebrew word. And the word ground there is the word Adama. We spoke about that the other day, and we're going to be talking about it later on in this talk. But just keep it in your mind if you can. File it in that little file at the back there. The dust of the ground. The afar of the Adama. And God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, the breath of life. And of course, you see, all that would be nothing without the spirit of life. And man became a living soul. And again in verse 19 of Genesis 3, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Well, where does this take us as 20th century believers? Well, the dust of the heifer kept outside the camp are an eternal reminder of the mortality of Jesus. That Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's Romans 8 verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh, brethren and sisters. Not sinners. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy sinners, but sin. The dust of the heifer kept outside the camp are an eternal reminder that sin has been destroyed. Once and for all time in the body of Jesus Christ, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life is the way we find it in Genesis. But this dust, if it was to be kept outside the camp in a clean place, would be useless without living water. Similarly, if the body of Jesus was kept in a clean place, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, you'll remember it was a clean place because it had never seen sin, it had never seen death. Nobody had ever been buried there before. If the body of Jesus had remained there, it would be useless. It is only through the resurrection of Jesus, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life once again, that we can have hope. If Christ be not raised, says the apostle, then is our faith vain. So the living water, you see, speaks to us of eternal life. Next time you go down to the lake, next time you turn on a faucet, that's what you call it, huh? Next time you turn on a faucet, next time you just drink a cup of water, be reminded of this little parable of eternal life. Because that's what the living water means to us. It speaks to us of the Spirit of God. And of course, we have to be born through water, don't we? It speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. Dust, that which is mortal, that which is transient, and spirit, living water, speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which together, when correctly understood, will atone for our sins, and we can become clean. Numbers 19 and at verse 9, you would have perhaps noticed that a clean man had to gather up the ashes. Well, what's this clean man all about? Verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of an heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. Well, with high insight, we can see that that speaks of Joseph of Arimathea and the disciples of Jesus who laid the body of Jesus in a clean place. And of course, as I mentioned, the place was uncontaminated by death and sin. A tomb wherein was never yet man laid, is the way John puts it. If you'd like to make a note of it, it's John 19 and at verse 41. Well, why a clean man? Who himself became unclean by the very act. Again, I'd like to quote from Brother Roberts here. A man that was clean was to gather up the ashes. The testimony concerning Christ was promulgated by Peter and his fellow apostles, to whom Jesus said, "Ye are clean by the words which I speak unto you." That is, justified men. It was not godless men that were sent to preach the gospel, but clean men, people that were clean through the words of Jesus Christ. Yet, notwithstanding the qualifying cleanness, Brother Roberts continues, the man gathering the ashes was himself to be unclean until the even, which is the state of all the servants of Christ until the end of this defiled Gentile day. Beautiful words. Words worth repeating. Words worth keeping. I bring you to Hebrews 13 once again. We are clean, brethren and sisters, through the washing of the water of the word. We are justified in our belief and through our baptism into Christ. It is our privilege to preach the truth about the nature, the true nature and character of Jesus Christ until we fall asleep or the Lord return. For then, and only then, shall we put on incorruption and immortality. And then our present uncleanness will be a thing of the past. For then we shall be like him. But until that day comes, we need to go forth unto him that is without the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 10, revised version. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. And here's the exhortation for us, verse 13. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek the city which is to come. Through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, which make confession to his name. Let us just summarize the lesson behind this mosaic shadow is, of course, the doctrine of the atonement in a unique form. The first point, slipping off, Winnie, just keep your fingers there. Great. I think the heat from the glass curls it all up. First of all, repentant sinners were to be freed from sin and death. This could only be done by the death of sin itself, and of course, the effects of sin, which is death. So in other words, death was to be destroyed by death. And this was done by Jesus destroying sin in his own flesh. Thanks, Win.
Now, although there could have been a number of red heifers in the Old Testament, the conclusion that one would draw is that there was only one red heifer. And those ashes were carried with them through the wilderness. Because we do not have another occurrence of another red heifer in the Old Testament. And this would, of course, point forward to the fact that there was only one Jesus Christ. And that's why this is such a special ordinance. Because the blood of bulls and goats was repeated all the way through every year, every year, every year on the Day of Atonement. But this ordinance is a very special ordinance. It is unique because it speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus. There's one little theme that I would like to develop with you. And that is this theme of dust and water. In the case of the red heifer, the dust of the heifer was to be kept outside the camp in a clean place. And once needed, they were to gather these ashes, they were to mix them with living water in a vessel, and then these living waters, this water of separation, was then sprinkled on the unclean person, and then the person would become clean. I bring you to Numbers chapter 5, and we're looking here at the waters of jealousy. And we find the same principle here, dust and living water. Here the dust is taken from the tabernacle floor. It is mixed with living water in an earthen vessel, but it was not sprinkled. Here it was to be drunk by the accused woman to prove her innocence or guilt. Now you'll remember this law well, this law concerning the jealous husband, how that if he suspected her of being unfaithful, and as a result, he became jealous. We dealt with that in one of those questions in the Exodus game the other night. He could bring his wife to the priest together with 1/10 ephah of barley. And verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the tabernacle floor, the word dust there, the same Hebrew word, afar, and the priest shall take it and put it into the water. The Septuagint gives that as living water. I'd like to make a little note of that, LXX, living H2O. Verse 18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. And of course, the priest went on then to question her about her unfaithfulness to her husband. She was then required to swear with an oath if she was innocent or not. And then she was to drink this water of jealousy, which, if she was guilty, would cause her belly to swell and her thigh to rot. And of course, that would speak of the failure of her sexual organs. Verse 23 of Numbers 5. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Verse 27. And when he hath made her to drink of the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot away. Now the word thigh there is the Hebrew word yarek, and it refers to her sexual organs. And the woman shall be a curse amongst her people. And if she be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and she shall conceive. Now, knowing human nature as I do, especially in myself, especially being a hot-blooded male, I would say that that was an unfair law. Because I know in my deepest heart that men are by nature more promiscuous than women. And Jesus says in the New Testament, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. So why the woman? Why is she to be blamed? Surely this whole ordinance is back to front. Surely it should be the waters of jealousy for the husband, because he's the one that is usually more promiscuous than the wife. And of course, at first reading, that would be the conclusion. But you see, when we look at Scripture just glossing over it, we never really get to the meaning, do we? Who's the husband? God's the husband. Who's the wife? Israel's the wife. I bring you to Exodus 32, and you'll see how these ideas begin to thread together. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And of course, the principle of the waters of jealousy had been carried out before. You'll remember Moses had descended from Mount Sinai with the law. And verse 19, it came to pass as soon as that he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and all the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand, and he brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and he burnt it with fire, and he ground it to dust, and he threw it upon the water, and he made his wife drink. They had gone a-whoring after strange gods. They had committed adultery. They had been unfaithful. They were worthy of being cut off. And of course, 3,000 were. Look at it in verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people in that day 3,000 men. So we see that water and dust has two effects. There are two sides to the same principle. The two-edged sword is something for us as well as for them. It's the same sword. We see that dust and water could invoke a curse, as in the case of the waters of jealousy here. But that dust and water could also invoke a blessing, as in the case of the waters of separation. I bring you now to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, that incredible episode of the man who was born blind. Now, of course, this was an event that happened in the life of Jesus. Of that there can be no doubt. But what we want to do here is we want to look not on the line, not between the lines. Let's try and look a little behind the lines. Let's try and stretch our minds a little. Because I would suggest to you that this is an enacted parable. Who is it that is born blind, brethren and sisters? It's us, Gentiles. The Gentiles were born blind. The Jews were never born blind. This is a little parable about us. I'd like to remind you of the words of Isaiah. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Speaking of Jesus. I will hold thy hand. I will keep thee. I will give thee for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles to open blind eyes. If you'd like to make a note of it, it's Isaiah 42 and at verse 6. And here we see it, brethren and sisters, an enacted parable upon those who were born blind, the Gentile bride of Christ. Notice the blessing here associated with dust and water. John 9 and at verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. He made dust. Man was made of the dust of the ground. Remember Genesis 2 verse 7. So there's the word ground again. And what did he do here? He made clay of spittle That's water, brethren and sisters. That's living water that came out of his mouth. And he anointed his eyes with clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation 1 cent. Go wash. Go dip yourself in Jordan 7 times. Elisha to Naaman. Go wash and be clean. He couldn't see yet, brethren and sisters. Not only was he blind, but he had this living water and dust on his eyes. He had to stagger down to the pool of Siloam. Couldn't see. That required faith. Not only that, it required obedience. And the water from Jesus' mouth, the living water, and the dust of the ground which made clay, was to be washed away and to invoke the greatest blessing. Like the ashes of an heifer, he was to be made clean. He was to be made whole. And not only that, he was given sight. Verse 7. In the middle of the verse, he went away therefore, and he washed, and he came seeing.